Congregation, the scripture reading this evening is from the prophecies of Zechariah, chapter 9. We read the verses 1 through 11. That is Zechariah chapter 9, and we read the verses 1 through 11. And there we read God's holy word. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus, the rest thereof. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. So far the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon is found here, is formed by verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Beloved congregation, we have again come into the days of the year that we call Advent. And Advent, you know, means coming. The last 4 weeks before Christmas, we are accustomed to meditate in God's house in the preaching upon the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. And that's indeed a very blessed time of the year, in which we find many texts, especially in the Old Testament, relating to us the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the more you read Scripture, the more you see such texts. That's why Advent also gives us more or less the opportunity to preach on certain texts that otherwise we would not so quickly touch on. And so we also find such a text this evening, here in these prophecies of Zechariah, in the verses 9 and 10. We see here a prophecy of the coming king, and we notice his deliverance, his demeanor, and his dominion. So it's a prophecy of the coming king. We notice his deliverance, his demeanor, and his dominion. So when we read the words of our text, they're very well known. They're quoted in Handel's Messiah. Rejoice, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, rejoice greatly. They may sound familiar to us. But as we read these verses, we must consider the setting of these verses. The setting. Because the Lord speaks to us here of great events that took place in those days. And it's not just to reflect upon those events, but to draw the line to our day and age. Because these are remarkable events recorded here in Zechariah 9. And as we just read this, you and I may have a hard time wondering, what is this all about? We hear names of cities and of countries and of events and of judgments. And we may think there are so many judgments and so many wars and so many destructions recorded in the Old Testament. But yet we must pay well attention to what the Lord is telling us here. Because the Lord is reflecting upon his glory, upon his honor, upon his power. In the days in which Israel lived, we also live in certain days in which there is much iniquity, much rebellion against the Lord. The Lord Jesus has also said that it shall be in the days of the Son of Man like it was in the days of Noah, that the people did everything, but they did it without God. And we have entered that stage of human history. I am no prophet, but that is what I believe. That people live as if there's no God, that all days of the week are the same, and God is denied, ignored, and even held in derision. But then the Lord Jesus warns us that judgment will come, so that as it came in the days of Noah, when the people didn't expect judgment, who today thinks about judgment? But so it shall surely come. And so these texts have everything to tell us. And also it shows us that minute prophecies are literally fulfilled. And that has everything to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus in our day and age. The coming of the Lord Jesus once in the fullness of time when the Lord Jesus came, but he is still coming, and he shall one day come. He now comes through his word, and in the day of days he will come with the clouds of heaven in great glory. So this chapter starts off with referring to the burden of the word of the Lord. The prophet Zechariah experiences it as a burden. It weighs upon him because he is speaking about judgments, but it's also the burden that he has to speak of deliverance for the people of God. For the Lord is executing judgment, and the Lord will deliver his people who hope upon him. So the first six verses, they refer actually to judgments upon nations surrounding Israel. In particular, it focuses upon Syria, upon Tyrus and Sidon, what we would today would call Lebanon, and upon the Philistine cities. So it starts off with Hadrach in verse 1. It's not altogether sure what Hadrach means. Probably it's an area in Syria. Because immediately after Hadrach, we see Damascus. And we know that's the capital city of Syria. And the rest thereof, the country around that, there shall be judgment upon those countries. And then he goes on to say in Hamath, that coincides with Lebanon, what we would currently call, and after that it speaks of Tyrus and Sidon. And we know they were ancient cities, wealthy cities. They were harbor cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And they were very proud because they were so wealthy. They looked down upon Israel, which was relatively poor. And the people in Tyre and Sidon, they had become wealthy because of all their transactions and their trade and their seafaring ability. And they had become rich. They also fancied themselves that they were wise, that they were shrewd. And that's why it says there in verse 2, Sidon, Tyrus, though it be very wise. It's a reference to their perceived wisdom that they had and knowledge. But we see in these people of Tyrus that there is the mentality of those who built the Tower of Babel. They feel themselves to be strong and invincible. They are proud. And so the nations of this world are also proud. Modern man is proud. They're going to have conferences to change the climate back again and to make the planet green. And they're going to solve our problems. And they're going to open up a grand future for mankind. And we know it all. And we're going to know it better and better. Because man worships himself. And so they are proud. But they ignore the Lord God. And so judgment will fall upon all those who are proud and high-minded. Babylon will fall. And John saw it already in the Revelation. Babylon, that great city, that rich city, it is fallen, like a millstone cast into the sea. But at the same time, we read here that the Lord will deliver his people. He's going to execute judgment upon all the proud. But his people who have learned to be meek and lowly of heart, who have learned to look unto the Lord, they will be saved. They will be redeemed. They will be ushered into God's everlasting kingdom. We see here in verse 3, that Tyrus did build herself a stronghold. and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. There was a great reality in those days of Zechariah. Because what had happened now? The city of Tyre was initially located on the coast, on the mainland. But in Isaiah 23, you can read another prophecy of what was going to happen to that big city. Nebuchadnezzar came, and he was prophesied that he would come and he would raise the city. He would change it into a big heap of rubble. And then 70 years would pass, Isaiah prophesied. And then the Lord would again visit Tyre and give her grace and strength that they could rebuild the city again. They were not aware that it was God's doings with them, but they did it. And so they rebuilt the city. But they rebuilt it in such a manner that it would be impregnable. Because what did they do? They didn't build it back on the ruins of old Tyrus. No, they built it on an island in front of the coast. And that island, that's where they rebuilt Tyre. And they rebuilt it with a huge city, with a huge wall. It had a double wall of 150 feet high. So that's around 50 meters. And that's around 12 stories higher even. And there was 25 feet in between those two walls, we know from history. And they filled the whole thing up with earth. So it became one huge impregnable wall. If enemies would want to break through that wall and ram through it, it was impossible. It was so strong. And on top of that, they had the sea around it. And at the same time, they harbored exceeding much wealth. Silver as the dust, and gold as the mire, the mud in the streets. That's how rich it was. Gold as mire, filthy, rich, proud. But they thought they could never be overcome. But then we read in verse 4, what the Lord is going to do. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. And that's exactly what happened. That impregnable city was totally destroyed. But how could that ever take place? It was impregnable. And 200 years passed, and nothing had happened. It seemed as if the word of the Lord would fall idle to the ground, but that can never happen, because the scriptures can never be broken. 200 years later, while Tyre was sitting still in her queenly pride on the throne of the sea, and no power on earth seemed likely to be able to fulfill this prophecy. It was a Moody Bible Institute in Chicago who, quite some years ago, they made a calculation based on historic events from the ancient world, the probability that something like this could happen. I forget the exact number, but it was minute small. It's something that never could happen, really, based on other events that took place. But God rules. And what happened was that Alexander the Great, who came from Greece, he came. He had just gained a glorious victory in Turkey. And then he came to the land of Palestine. He summoned one of his generals to reach out to Damascus and the land of Syria and to destroy it. And that's what happened. While he himself marched on towards Tyrus and Sidon. And the people in Tyrus, they mocked him because Alexander didn't have a navy. He couldn't reach the city. They even gave him a present of a golden crown. It was actually to mock him. And what did he do? He didn't want to be mocked. And so what he did was he took all the rubble of old Tyre and he threw it into the ocean, one after the other. And so he made, as it were, a dam, a walkway through the ocean until it reached that city. Then he laid siege to the city. It took him 7 months. But he conquered the city. He killed 10,000 of its inhabitants. And he enslaved 30,000 other of the inhabitants. And he reburned the whole city with fire. God's word shall always stand. Also these prophecies. To us it's so remote. But to the people of those days, they held their breath at what God was doing. They saw the prophecies of Zechariah being literally fulfilled. And the Philistine city saw what was happening. Ashkelon, she feared. Gaza, very sorrowful. Ekron, her expectation was ashamed. They thought if Tyre can hold out, then maybe we can hold out against Alexander the Great. But the cities were destroyed, and it was done so thoroughly that even today we can hardly find a trace in the land of Israel of the Philistine cities. And it says there in verse 5, and the king shall perish from Gaza. There was something special with that king. History tells us that Alexander the Great tied that king behind his chariot or whatever it was, but he dragged him around the city. He perished. He fell. The king shall perish from Gaza. And verse 6, a bastard shall dwell in Ashkelon. Well, that can be a derogatory term that casts shame upon Ashdod. But who conquered Ashdod? It was Alexander the Great. And his mother claimed that Alexander was an illegitimate child, and that his father was one of the gods who had conceived him. An illegitimate one, a bastard. He would dwell, take control of Ashdod. But then something changes in verse 7. Then you see something else is going to take place. And I, says the Lord, will take away his blood of the Philistines out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. He that remaineth shall be for our God, shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. This verse is a verse of salvation for the remnant of the Philistines. The Lord is going to purify them and purge them, that all their loathsome practices, the Lord is going to undo them. He is going to refine them. They will be incorporated in Judah. And Ekron, one of the Philistine cities, shall be as a Jebusite. And you know, the Jebusites were incorporated in the people of Israel. You may remember Araunah, who owned that threshing floor that David purchased in order to make it a temple for the Lord. Araunah was a Jebusite. The Jebusites were incorporated in the people of Israel, and so the Philistines would be incorporated into Israel. its glorious salvation. We see here the echo of Psalter 442 of Psalm 87, that the Lord is going to include the Tyrian, the Philistine, and the Ethiopian. And at the same time, verse 8, the Lord would protect his people. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army. That's the army of Alexander the Great. I will encamp, so the Lord will be a camp, a protection around Jerusalem. Because of him that passeth by, that's Alexander the Great. And because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. The Lord will see to it that it will happen. Because what happened was, history tells us that Alexander the Great was planning to destroy Jerusalem. But apparently he had some dream, and he did not pursue his plans. Instead, he paid homage in Jerusalem. Some pagan superstition that he hoped that the God worshipped in the temple would also favor him. So he kept Jerusalem intact. He didn't touch it. So we see here this safety of Jerusalem and the destruction of the nations around, that this is a preaching of deliverance, that God will deliver his church in the midst of all events, of all afflictions, because the Lord is in full control. He sees everything that is happening, and especially his eyes are upon his church. His eyes will see to it. He will always defend and protect his people. He will be with them. When Richard Wurmbrand was taken prisoner, suddenly, while he was on his way to church, I believe the late 40s, it took place in Romania. Immediately when he was in that van of the secret police, it went through him that there are 366 times in Scripture the words, "Fear not, for every day of the year, even for a leap year, fear not." And so he experienced in prison, in the hardships he went through, that the Lord was with him. And he said, at times the Lord was so with us that there was inexpressible joy. And that the walls of the dungeon would start to glisten, would start to shine, would start to be bright. And that one prisoner, when they were taken out of solitary confinement and put in one prison with many men together, with other criminals. And one professor, he mocked a poor Christian. It wasn't Wurmbrand, it was another one who was with him. And Wurmbrand testified that he witnessed it. And the professor mocked that one prisoner. He said, "God and the Lord Jesus, that's all fantasy. That's all nonsense." Well, that simple man said, "No, it's not nonsense. I speak to him, and he speaks to me. I see him." "How can you see him? You Christians say he's in heaven. How can you see him? Well, show me him." And then the man said, "I will show you." And the man started to smile. And Wurmbrand testified that his face started to shine. And there was such a glorious smile on his face. And then everyone was quiet in that prison. And they saw that man shining because the Lord was with them. And then there was no one who dared say anything. And then the professor said, "Yes, now I have seen Jesus Christ." Because the Lord has his eyes upon his people in all their circumstances, he knows them. And he shall execute judgment upon the wicked, but he shall encamp around about his church. He shall deliver them. And there will be times in life when you will not experience him while your hopes are upon him. Then you will experience what Job said and what so many of his people, if not all of his people, at times have experienced. What Job 23 verse 8 says, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him." It may seem to you that the Lord does not hear your prayers, that he seems to have forgotten you. But his eyes are continually upon all those who look to him. At times it must have seemed for Abraham that the Lord had forgotten him, when Abraham was for scores of years without having one gospel word, not one revelation of the Lord. And he became older and older. And what about that promise of receiving a child? He didn't notice the nearness of the Lord. And so it can be in your case that you don't experience his nearness. But don't give up. Look continually unto him. Because faith transcends feeling. It's not our feeling that counts. It's faith that counts. Faith that tenaciously holds on to the Lord. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you. "For lo, I am with you all the days, in days of old age, in days of sorrow, in days of disappointments, in days of difficulties, in days you're going through that others have no understanding what that must mean. But he's with you. You who take up your cross and follow him, he will bless you. He will deliver you. He will cause all things to work together for your good in your life. Because he is God and his word shall never fail. Because he is the God of full deliverance. Because he has come in Bethlehem in the manger. And he is coming to us now under the preaching of his word. And he is coming to you when you read his word prayerfully. He's coming. He's coming to take you to be where he is. He shall not fail. He's on his way. And therefore rejoice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. We see his demeanor. Because this king is coming. And Zechariah beautifully describes how he would be. Again, a prophecy that was literally going to be fulfilled. We see his demeanor that's his characteristics, what he looks like. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." He is just, having salvation. He's lowly. He's riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Here we see how this king behaves and what he looks like. It says there that he is just. How glorious. Our king is just. He is righteous. He is faithful. He is good. He is righteous. That's the delight of His people, that the Lord Jesus is just. And He knows where you live. And He knows you who hope upon Him. And He will give what you so need, because He is just. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it, He has said. Ask and you shall receive, He has said. And He will do it, because He is just. He is righteous. He is true to His word. He will never forsake. That's our King. Righteous. His reign and rule are just and righteous. No good shall remain unrewarded, and no evil shall be unpunished. Now things can be unequally allotted, but the Lord will change that. It seems as if evil remains unpunished and the wicked can do as they want. But the Lord sees them all. Our King is righteous. He will render unto every man according to his work. This King reigns in righteousness. But He is also endowed with salvation. He has salvation. He gives salvation. He saves from the greatest misery. And He ushers into the greatest blessing, to be ushered into the family of God, to be a prince and a princess, that our children, who may not know what's really happening to them, they're so young or unable, they are a prince and a princess. And we are called to tell them that. That they would learn to bow for their King. And therefore they need to be born again. The Lord ushers into His royal salvation. He delivers by giving true redemption. It's His love that leads Him to seek and to save that which was lost. And He earned that salvation. You know how the Lord Jesus did that. By showing a full obedience to all God's laws. And by paying the penalty upon the transgression of His laws. And He bore that terrible price. And He took it to the cross. And there He cried out, "It is finished." And so He can save poor, helpless people. The word in the Hebrew Old Testament, Yeshua, refers to Jesus. And we think of Psalm 72, where it speaks of this King, that He shall judge the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. What a comfort. What a promise. He shall save the children of the needy. Are you a needy person? Cleave to Him and lay the names of your children before Him, and He will bless and save. This King is also lowly. He is humble and meek. This word refers to the lowliness of outward circumstances. And that's how it exactly was with the Lord Jesus. He came and she brought forth her first begotten son, and wrapped Him in swaddling clothes and laid Him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In poverty, born in a stable, outward, low circumstances. He was not born in a palace. He was acquainted with misery, with hardship, and so he can be the compassionate high priest, having compassion with us in our conditions. He is lowly. He became so low that he went down so far down below as the deepest fallen sinner has come to. And that's why deep fallen sinners can meet the Lord Jesus, because he came down so low. What a blessing. If he would have come in a palace and would have been mighty and showed his power, we would have kept our distance from him. He would have been unreachable for us, but he has come down beside you and me, with your pain, with your misery, with your sorrow, with your loneliness. He's beside you, and he's telling you, look to me. He can identify with the lowly, because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And it cost this Savior everything to be the Savior of sinners. And so you may find everything you need in him for time and eternity. And he says to you now, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And then we see further what the text explains. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a donkey. And then it's specified upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And we see the literal fulfillment of this when the Lord Jesus would enter Jerusalem. Was literally fulfilled. You find this related to by all four Gospels, in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. You find a literal fulfillment of what the prophet Zechariah in detail exclaimed what was going to happen. And what's so significant about that? Well, it's significant, of course, that God's word will always be fulfilled. But what about that donkey and that foal of a donkey? What's so significant about that? Well, initially, the kings of Israel, of Judah, I should say, they rode on donkeys. Solomon had to be put upon the royal donkey of David and had to be proclaimed that he was king. But in the days of Solomon, that changed. And the kings of Judah rode on horses, in chariots, on horses. And that's a sign of power and of might and of honor. And so when the Lord Jesus came, and when he rode in Jerusalem, he was lowly. He did not come on a horse, displaying power and might and authority. No, he came not even on a donkey. He came on the foal of a donkey. And so he entered Jerusalem. He had to borrow that foal, because he didn't even have one. He didn't even have a saddle. So his disciples put clothes upon that colt. And so he entered the city. And so this prophecy was literally fulfilled. And this act of the Lord Jesus displayed that the kingdom of Messiah would unfold itself through lowliness and suffering. And in that way, power and might and glory would be received. The Lord Jesus did not conquer this world by force, by the sword, by warfare, but by the preaching of the apostles and by the preaching that's still taking place. And everywhere where the preaching occurred, the preaching made an inroad in hearts and lives of sinners. And many of his people were harassed. There were not many rich, not many noble. And some of them even had to shed their lives, their blood, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. It would seem that they had lost everything, but they had gained everything. Because through suffering, and through their testimonies, through their sufferings, they testified of the Lord Jesus and have made an indelible imprint upon those who watched what was happening. And so the Lord Jesus displayed his conquering power in the way of lowliness and meekness. His kingdom was not of this world. This kingdom was established through lowliness and meekness. And that's why you and I can never meet him in high places. We have to get off our high horse, and we have to fall on our knees before him, confessing our unworthiness, confessing our pride, and confessing our proud hearts, and confessing our weakness, that we don't deserve anything, but that we need him desperately as our Lord, as our ruler, as our King. And so that leads then to his dominion, because his dominion is described further in our text, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. His dominion, it's a dominion displayed in meekness, lowliness, and meekness. And so he is most powerful. A Bible translator coming to a tribe, and he translate God's word. A friend of mine has translated the New Testament into the language of the San people, pygmies, in Botswana. A meek man, but a God-fearing person. And so they have the Bible in their own land, in own language, and they are reading it. They're doing Bible study. Conversions are happening. The Lord is planting his church there. My friend longs that there would be more of God's power working among the people. But through meekness and through hard work, lowly work, painstaking work, his kingdom is coming. And his kingdom is coming displayed here by the fact that he shall speak peace to the heathen. That means he shall save heathen nations. And he shall usher in his worldwide kingdom of a lasting peace, a true peace with God. A peace that would include not only Israel, but also the nations. That the Lord will be king in Zion, and he will reign in righteousness and in power, because his power displayed in meekness will overcome the most proud, the most staunch, hardened enemy of the Lord Jesus. and he will rule from sea to sea. That's what his dominion shall be. Christ is a king, invested with royal powers. His glory shines forth on his holy hill in Zion, his church worldwide. It's a spiritual kingdom, and it's now being established. The king has been promised, and he came. Zechariah promised his coming, and he came in Bethlehem. And he came on the day of Pentecost, pouring out his Spirit upon his church. And he came when Paul was preaching in Athens and in Philippi and in Corinth. And he came in Rome when the church was planted there. He came to our forefathers. And he came in the Middle East, when for 1,000 years there was a prosperous church in the Middle East. And now he's coming again, because more and more people, it will only be a small percentage, but he will do what is pleasing in his sight. I told you before of my friend in Rotterdam, a Kurd. At Easter he preached, and I think I said to you, told this before, that 60,000 people were listening along from Iraq through live stream to those 40 people present in the church in Rotterdam. And he goes there 4 times a week and stays there 6 weeks. And every time, new people are being baptized. But it's so glorious. He's coming. He is still coming. He came to save from the greatest distress. And he will cut off every enemy. His people are more than conquerors. It's not they shall be. No, they are now more than conquerors through his strength, whereby they offer resistance against the temptations of the evil one and the temptations of the devil, and the temptations of the world, and of the temptation of their own flesh, that they learn to deny themselves, that they're willing to be the least. And so they're overcoming themselves, and he who overcomes himself is stronger than he who conquers a city. And that's what the Lord is teaching people. He will remove the chariots from Ephraim and the horses from Jerusalem, so that there will be no more trusting in the might and the power of people, of man, but the trust will be in the Lord. No more trust in the things of this world, but all hope upon the Lord alone. He alone is our hope. We have no other hope, only the Lord Jesus. And through the uncovering work of God's Spirit, you come to see that you cannot do anything without him. And the more you know him, the more lower you will become, and the more helpless you will become. And that's a blessed condition to be in, to have hope upon this powerful King in Zion. And his kingdom is a kingdom of peace. For he came to preach peace to those who were far off and to those who were nigh, to the heathens and to the Jews. And the Lord is extending his dominion now through his word and spirit. And this kingdom will one day fill the entire earth, just as the sea, the waters of the sea, cover the bottom of the ocean. Because John saw it already, a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, in which righteousness will dwell. All those who have learned to be meek and lowly of heart will be there. But those who resist this king, who refuse to give up, those, for them there will be no place in this everlasting kingdom. They will be forever cast away in outer darkness. And that's why now the Lord has his word proclaimed to us, so that we all would be saved, that we all would learn to bow the knee for this King, that we would recognize him as King in Zion, that we need him. Every day I need thee, O Lord. I hope that's what dwells in your heart. We are called to look to this King who is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He works redemption. He came to deliver those who were expecting the consolation of Israel in the days of the Lord Jesus. A people who can never reach salvation themselves, who are utterly dependent, who have to live off what God gives them. And to these people, this King is coming. They need the Lord. They have no ability to resist temptations. These people don't look anymore at their own strength. They look to him, the King of Zion. And he has become altogether lovely to them. And therefore, these people who are weak in themselves, like the daughter of Zion, like the daughter of Jerusalem, weak, a woman, she can't protect herself against enemies that come invading the country. And that's how his people are, this daughter of Zion, this daughter of Jerusalem, that's depicting God's people who are weak in themselves. But rejoice, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just. He knows about you. He has salvation. Rejoice greatly, because he is going to establish his kingdom. Amen.